Good evening. It's good to be with you. It's good to see the fine crowd we have this evening. And it's a privilege for me to be here and to work with you in this series of lessons concerning the family and the home and its importance as far as the church is concerned. And my topic is relations between the fathers, between fathers and children, and the scriptures that were referenced in the comments to me were Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The other part of the topic included relations with husbands, between husbands and wives, their friends, activities, and work. And then this question was posed to me: is it right to promote, support, or be included in religious groups that our children have chosen to believe and practice? So those are the areas that we'll be exploring tonight. When we think about what's in these passages in Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6, it seems sometimes that Paul is starting a completely new subject. But we can look to the previous verses in the fifth chapter that have been discussed much in times past concerning marital marriage relationships and how that relates to the church. So it's not really an abrupt change, but it's kind of sudden, so to speak, except whenever we go even further back to consider why the family is included in Paul's writing to the Ephesians. We can go back to the third chapter, where Paul mentions the manifold wisdom of God is displayed by the church. Manifold. The manyfold. The many things, the many facets of what God has offered to us as humans, and that the church is involved in bringing those to humanity. When we consider that discussion in Ephesians chapter 3, it's well for us then to proceed to perhaps verses 15 through 17 in the fifth chapter, and to look at those verses for a minute, to think in terms of family relationships, that we have opportunities that can make God's wisdom available to those that are involved in the family. If we think about that, other lessons of that in this series that you've already heard have talked about families interacting with other entities, other things. In particular, whenever we're married, we immediately become involved with another family. Those are called the in-laws. So when we think about how we are and what the perception is in our world, perception, if you talk to certain people, perception is everything. So how can we be a good influence to see that God's wisdom is influencing other people and to help them to value what we value in the church and in our relationship in our godly family, if you will. We develop relationships because of our children's activities. We have school and we have neighborhood. We have their friends, the things that to make them well-rounded, so to speak. We as parents encourage some activity in the community, perhaps, in the school, perhaps. whenever we think about our family's potential, is it to demonstrate the wisdom of God? Is it possible that we could do that? That we could be examples to demonstrate to others what's right and what's good? And have it stick. Have it to the point that someone sees the dedication, sees the value that we place in the wonderful message of the gospel. What's important? Why is it important? Why is it important to God? So the story goes back a long ways, I feel. It goes back even to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, we have the story of Noah. When we look there, it's talking about two different thoughts, two different ideas. And I wanted to use the word bloodlines here. Genesis, the sixth chapter. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. God was disappointed when that happened. Two bloodlines is what I want to mention at this point. Go back to the fourth chapter of Genesis. There's a list of the generations of men from Adam forward, men and women. Two bloodlines, very different. In verses 16 through 24, it mentions the family of Cain. These were the ones who had very, very large amount of different pursuits, different ideas, different interests. They excelled in physical pursuits, maybe more than just sports. Those things included technology, music, animal husbandry, city building. And they carried these forth with certain values, with certain character traits. And when you read in there, you can find all kinds of character traits that we wouldn't value. Flaws such as rivalry, competition, in a very jaded sense of competition, in other words. Vengeance, violence, and polygamy. Tubal Cain's sister, in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 4. Her name was Naamah. And it means, when you look this word, this name up in a Hebrew lexicon, it means loveliness. Then in verse 26, we have another idea. The sons of Seth, the sons of Adam, by way of Seth. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Two lineages came together then. Two different lineages that we've talked about here came together in Genesis chapter 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth, the people of faith, the sons of God, were attracted to and seduced by the beauty of the daughters of men. And the resulting mixing of values propelled their families away from God. God was not frustrated with angels in Genesis 6 and 3. He was frustrated with man, with mortal man. And he says that he's going to prove the concept of mortality Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, for he was perfect in his generations. You know, that phrase there, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in the next verse, that's verse 8 of Genesis 6, then verse 9, it mentions perfect in his generations. What does that mean? That's just kind of a bolt out of the blue, isn't it? Noah found grace, and then there's this reasoning about why God approved. To the point that God gave him something that maybe even he didn't deserve. But God's grace prevailed for Noah's benefit. When we think about those thoughts in this passage, we look at the idea that there were ancestors that were approved by God, and they were the descendants, they were the ancestors of Noah. He descended from Seth and Enoch, who had good report in the scriptures. But to me, there's one character trait that's obvious concerning that phrase, perfect in his generations. There's a fact that's even recorded in other places in the scriptures that helps us to understand the character of Noah. Can you think of what that might be? Remember that we said, I'll give you a hint as to what I'm referring to, that, and it's a simple math reasoning to determine the answer to my question. It's simple math. There's a phrase here in this passage that says, they took them wives of all which they chose, in verse 2. What is the amazing fact concerning Noah? He had one wife. Who else had one wife? His sons. So when you consider the eight people that were saved on the ark, Noah and his three sons with all of their wives. That was different than what the world was doing. And it's just one more testimony about all the things that we can read about Noah's faith. Here's something that shows us right away why we can say that he was perfect in his generations. Because he worshiped the same God as his ancestors. And he obeyed the precepts. Remember that Jesus tells us that it wasn't so in the beginning. Divorce and multiple marriages. That wasn't the way God intended it. That he made a mate for man that he designed for man. So when we're looking at these things, the societies of the world were teaching one thing, wise of all that they chose. And their imaginations were given over completely to evil. When we look at the character then of a father, we can say in this regard, Noah was a good father. His children learned the lesson. When we look at his example alone, we can see that. Remember past lessons in this series that you've had, teachings on the godly home. The husband and wife, one or the other believing, has a great influence in the family. Not just on the maybe an unbelieving mate, but on others. Because I remember this quotation from something that Brother Rick had in the previous lesson, 1 Corinthians 7:14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." They don't have to be baptized. No, that's not what that's saying, is it? That's not what that's about. It's what it's saying is a good opportunity to believe. They have a chance. They have a leg up on appreciating the values taught by God. And we think of the godly seed then. And that brings us to another idea in the book of Malachi. Malachi 2:15 is where that phrase is used. A godly seed, that God is looking for a way to have in Israel a godly seed. I thought about reading some in the 78th Psalm, the history psalm that tells the story of Israel, but it's a lot of verses. I don't think we have time this evening. But the point is, in the beginning of that, the psalmist reviews the idea of God's expectation that the parents would teach the children, that the fathers had a responsibility to pass on the commands of God to their children. So when you read the first part of the 78th Psalm, you think, how wonderful. But then in the 37th verse, and in other places in that psalm, we see that even though they made a good show and they embellished God with a lot of their words, their heart was evil. Their heart was a disaster. In Malachi, then, we have another summary of Israel's bad worship. They honored God with their worst. If it was blind, oh, that's the one we'll take for offering. If it was lame, but they kept the best for themselves and for their friends. For others, maybe that had a religious idea different than God's teaching. So then, when we read in Malachi of these evil things and we see that God is seeking a godly seed, that Jehovah is seeking a godly seed, we come to the last verse of the Old Testament. And it says that God will find a way. He will send Elijah to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. God will find a way to change the heart of the ones who should be responsible in Israel. The ones He expects to be responsible. All the way then from Genesis chapter 6, where the fathers weren't doing the right thing in choosing a mate and were falling down dreadfully when it came to the influence of that mate. And their value system of looking at skin-deep beauty rather than looking to the values that went not only from beauty, but went deep, went deeper. When we think of what is on the surface beautiful, are we satisfied? Israel was never satisfied. They thought that, well, we have it today. The manna was good today, but after a while, they got tired of even the very best, didn't they? God has more. And he sent Elijah. So we remember that story, don't we? When we think about Israel gathering at the temple. And the priests were going through their service week by week. And maybe this happened many times, but one time it happened that the crowd was gathered outside expecting that the priest would go in and burn incense, and then he would come back out and pronounce a blessing. But on this particular day, it was probably the Sabbath day. The priest went in, and he didn't come back out on time. And the people waited. And finally he came out. When he came out, they wondered what was wrong. But he couldn't tell them. Zechariah was unable to speak. The angel, Gabriel, had shut his mouth for five words that he said, because he wanted a sign that what Gabriel had said concerning the son that was going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age. Would be the one who would, for Israel, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And so this is the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of it. And we know that the Lord came after this man had preached many years, or for a time anyway, and the message of the gospel came forth from that. But when we look at, if we compare the idea of entrance into the kingdom of God, the announcing of the kingdom of God, there are a lot of similarities, aren't there, to what John was saying and what the gospel says. So he was indeed making his path straight. And many believed what John the Baptist taught. So God's plan is still the same from generation to generation. Looking for those who will take responsibility in the family so that his kingdom will be advanced and grow. So when we look at our passage in Ephesians chapter 6, and the theme of our talk is in verse 4, that fathers are able to teach their children, or teach them what, or not teach them. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are charged both negatively and positively in that passage. Don't provoke. Do bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we look at the world, sometimes we see some things that are similar to these words. When you look at the word nurture, and we go back to the Greek in that Strong's dictionary that we might have, we can see that it means education or training, nurture. And it's the kind of training that's not just, here's the book, let's see if we understand the meaning between us, between father and children. It's not that kind of training necessarily. When we look at that, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's used as instruction. When it refers to the Scriptures. All Scripture is instruction. That's the same word in the Greek. But the other place where that other book, the only other book that word in the Greek is used is in Hebrews. And all of the references are in chapter 12. So when we see nurture, it has perhaps a different meaning than simply feeding. That there's more involved. It may be on-the-job training. It may be on-the-job training. So we have to put some other things together in the context of this passage to completely understand nurture. So that's why, in the wisdom of the ones who set up the program for this evening, Colossians chapter 3 was included. It talks about anger. Don't let anger get into your relationship with your children. And wrath is mentioned in our verse 4 as well. Provoke not your children to anger. Provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition. So if we look at the world, we see discipline, perhaps, administered without love. And we call it child abuse. We have no discipline, and we call it permissiveness. But the Lord is something else for us here, doesn't He? He's teaching us to put some things together, to temper our teaching and our discipline with love. The opposite of wrath and anger. To be able to do that. He doesn't say not to do it. How does the Lord nurture us? And that's Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it? When we go there and read those verses, we can think of, beginning at verse 5, we can think of the chastening of the Lord. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son that he receives. I want to stop for a minute there. Exhortation. Pretend for a minute to get a little different point of view. Pretend for a minute that that's just the last, that he's just referring to the last one you heard. To the last exhortation you heard. Have you forgotten the exhortation you just heard? Because I think the next part of that sentence, where he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord," is more general in the sense of how we should be as children. There's someone who's going to have to take the responsibility for exhortation, because God has given it to us in His Word. We have to get there to understand His Word. We need help. We need, perhaps, first of all, someone to read it to us so that our language is the same. And then as the years go by and we learn that language, then we can read and write in that language. So someone is involved. Some human is involved. And the ones who are supposed to love us, why do I say supposed to love us? Because when we read that book, we see the Son of God. And we see that the Son of God said, "Don't call me good. Everything that I got, everything that I have, comes from my Father." How many times did Jesus use the word Father compared to God? Usually he only used God if he was talking about somebody else's father. Luke 2 and 49 or some other place where he was talking about Abraham as father. Then he would use the God of heaven. But he usually, almost overwhelming number of times, used Pater, P-A-T-E-R in Greek, to refer to our Heavenly Father. So, family, again, how important, the only Son of God, the duty of fathers and mothers, if you will. Take responsibility to help your children, but don't anger them or provoke them to the wrong emotion. Provoke them not to wrath, but to love God. Because then, continuing at verse 7 in Hebrews 12, "If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." That's not a nice word, is it? To be illegitimate to the point that they're fatherless and perhaps without a loving mother. But we can do better because God has a better way, that through the generations of all humans, He is planned. Verse 11 says, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Exercised thereby, that's the on-the-job training, isn't it? When we consider then this word nurture, then it's really experience. What's our experience? What kind of lessons do we remember? Were they good lessons or ones that we don't even want to even think about in our mind? We want to get them out of our mind. So if we're limiting ourselves in love with the use of love, we have a lot better chance, according to this passage. When the lesson that was hard for us to learn, now it yields fruit. It was hard at once, but now I'm doing the right thing, and how great it is to be doing the right thing. How valuable a lesson for us. A father has a relationship with his children. What did Christ call God, as we talked about? Paul uses a term to show the care. And I wanted to use a verse in John to go along with the verses that Paul uses in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 15th verse. You have received not the spirit of bondage again and to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8 and 15. Then again in Galatians, it's a similar passage. But at the end it says, Abba, Father. God has sent His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba means Father in Chaldee. And maybe when the disciples heard Jesus speaking of His Father, they heard that word. It's possible. Most of the record that we have is the Greek word, but not the Chaldee word. So, Abba, Potter, P-A-T-E-R, is the way the record is for us. Father, Father. But put some meaning behind it. Wrath or anger or love. You love someone that can help you. Try that. You can love somebody who helped you. Father, Father, are you crying for help? And do you know the place to go? Do you know the place to go as a child? If we as fathers can convey to our children that they can trust us, they can count on us when they need help, that will get us a long ways, won't it? Jesus trusted God, and what does John say then? John 1 and 18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Which is in the bosom of the Father. How close is that? How close a relationship is it? That's companionship if I ever heard it. Sure, the Orientals had their meals where they reclined against each other, maybe leaning on one another and leaning on their breast. But I think that idea there conveys more than that. It's the kind of relationship of honor and respect and trust that Jesus has with God. And so, when we think of the love, of fatherly love, this is what's conveyed. So we have to turn the tables a little bit. Yeah, we're talking about the character of God and His relationship to Jesus, but let's turn it around to what the expectation for the meaning of those words are. They're for us as fathers. They're for us as a parent, a mother, to consider these things. How important it is to put love into the relationship so that we know. Sure, we love them, but if we never tell them. Some of the other lessons talked about how to relate in terms of teaching to our children. I'm just trying to show the importance of this scripture this evening. And we just have a few more minutes to think about how the nurture and admonition of the Lord will help us. But the nurture and admonition of our fathers are important also. So when we look at the story of the prodigal son, we have one more thought along that same line. That it was Father. Father, forgive me. The prodigal son coming home, it was Father. Abba, Father, 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 I need help. You're the one I could trust to help me. No one else is helping me. My tummy is full of the husks that someone else gave me, and they're not doing me any good. But my Father can help me. And then the Father is running even before the Son gets home so that He can have the opportunity to give Him real nourishment, the fatted calf, the best, and the best robe to welcome Him home. Father, Father. Father is expected to be a stable leader, both personally and spiritually, because of some of the things that we've talked about already. We could spend some time talking about Joshua, who said, if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was talking about his family, as well as his spiritual values. But what else was he? What else? He knew God's will, and he was a great leader among men. His leadership was in the right direction for his family as well as for Israel. He was a leader, all right, but he knew that he had to lead his family. So he mentions his family. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, I trust them. I trust them. The ones in my family. I trust them. That's the kind of leader he was. We will. We will serve the Lord. He was doing something in terms of leadership, spiritual leadership. He knows that God will win and that he was going to be God's man. We could talk about Abraham, but I wanted to, in the last, stealing a little time here, in thinking about the passage concerning, is it right to promote, support, or include in religious groups, be included in religious groups that our children have chosen to believe and practice? And maybe what Joshua said is important in that. You can see where Joshua was leading his family and where they were willing to go. And it did not include religious practices of the heathens and the other problems in that day, even his own country, he mentions. Idolatry within Israel. And the passage that I wanted to deal with is in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and I wanted to take time for this because I didn't take time to hear all of the tapes and the lessons that have gone before now, and I don't think this was mentioned, but this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. It says there, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Mixing. Joshua didn't want to do that. He didn't want to mix it up with the idolatrous things that Israel was doing and the immoral things they were doing. He said, we will stand here. He drew the line, as we often say about that story. And this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Don't get mixed up in something that you can't handle, especially in terms of the spiritual things if they're involved. So mixing our actions that could be controlled by others. When you yoke two things together, where one goes, guess what? The other one is going whether you want to or not. Have you ever seen a horse trainer that was training horses to work in a team? What do? They try to get a bigger horse that already knows how to work in a team yoked with a smaller horse or a stronger horse. So he's going to come along anyway. It makes it a lot easier for the trainer, because eventually somebody's going to give in, and it's probably going to be the weaker one. Eventually, somebody is going to give in. What kind of man was Joshua? Israel gave in, but Joshua didn't. He wanted to keep on fighting, even when Israel said, we're tired and we haven't enough. We've had enough. Yoked together, we must go where the other one goes. Don't be yoked up with those who will unduly influence us. And so fathers teach in this way. Disciplining with love. Chastening. Exhorting. Taking the responsibility to say it when it's wrong. To encourage in the right thing when you heard that something else was going on. So you read this passage, the whole thing, we read it, but there's a lot in here we could take an hour or two on analyzing this passage. It talks about Paul saying, if you're unequally yoked, that's the absurd thing to do. That's the wrong thing to do with unbelievers. It's dishonorable. It's ungrateful to God. Because you could do like Israel and thank God. You could say your prayers and thank God. But did you really thank God? Malachi says Israel didn't thank God when they said, thank you, God. They didn't. They didn't sacrifice. They didn't give of themselves what they owned, what they were to God. They only said words. So that's what happens to us. We need to be the whole thing to God. The whole building fitly framed together that grows unto a holy temple of and in the Lord, serving God. Ephesians 2 and 22, paraphrased. Ephesians 5 and 11, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But rather, double negative for emphasis, not bad grammar, double negative for emphasis. Reprove them. Fathers, provoke not your children, but nurture and admonish. Admonish is the other word we didn't take time to talk about because it's pretty easy. It means the same thing everywhere in the New Testament, and it's like exhort. It means to rebuke mildly, to do a little dry humor maybe, or a little satire, a little shame, to get the kids on your side. We take the time then this evening to think about marriage and business and social and religious things. We know the scriptures related to how we should behave, and that we're not slothful, we're not immoral as Christians, but we need to behave that way. And we need someone who is behaving to lead us. When we look at the qualifications for the elders and other leaders in the church and the way that Paul taught his son, Timothy, son not by blood, but by something more worthwhile in the spiritual things, Paul was a Christian. Timothy was a Christian. My son, read those verses in 1 and 2 Timothy. They help us to see what a father can really do with the power of the Word. We extend the gospel invitation for anyone outside of Christ. The baptism of John was for repentance and for remission of sins. But it was in John's name. How valuable is Christ in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. Repent and be baptized in His name. Obey the message of the gospel as we stand and sing the number that's been selected.